2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." Therefore they say, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." So David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. Then David built all around from the millo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Amen. A nation needs a capital, some seat of government from where its authority is exercised. We know how that works. Even here on a local level in Marin County, if you need a birth certificate or a death record or some other official thing, you have to go over to San Rafael, to the Civic Center there. That's the county's seat of government. For those of us in Sonoma here, you go to Santa Rosa. Same place, same thing. Of course, if you want something official done in the state, you have to go over to Sacramento. And we all know that Washington, D.C. is the capital of our federal government. All three branches of government are headquartered there in D.C. Well, our passage today is about David establishing a seat of government in Jerusalem. And this reminds us then of the context, what we've been studying up to this point in 1 and 2 Samuel. In our last passage, we saw the glorious beginning of David's kingdom, his reign over all Israel. Recall, he was king there for a short time, for several years, over just the tribe of Judah. But finally, he became king over the united people of God, all tribes of Judah. Now before, when he was king just of Judah, his capital was in Hebron. Hebron was deep in Judah territory. But now, as he has finally consolidated his rule over all the tribes, evidently he recognized a change of capital would be in order. You know, if you remember our own nation's history, we did something similar, right? We chose Washington, D.C. because it was perceived as not being overly connected with any one particular state. It was a way to help unite the states together in one particular capital. And so similarly, David here takes over this city of Jerusalem, which at that time was not being controlled by any Israelite territory or any Israelite tribes. It was actually on the border of Judah and Benjamin. And technically on the map, it's actually in Benjamite territory, though we tend to think of it as the territory of Judah because David was the one who conquered it. And so today's passage shows us David's continued establishment of his kingdom, the glory of him continuing to establish his reign over all the 12 tribes of Israel. But now he has not only been anointed as king over all the people, but he now proceeds to conquer this city, and establish this new capital, this new seat of government for his new expanded kingdom. This is all part of the glorious upward spiral for David and his kingdom. We've been studying this for so long through 1 and 2 Samuel. It seems so long in coming for David to finally take the throne. How many chapters after he was anointed before he finally became king? And now it's happened. We read that last time. And now he starts out first real action to have this new capital. And so as we see David establish this capital for his kingdom, I hope you get excited. Think about what this is. This is a story of how Jerusalem becomes the seat of power, the seat of government for the people of God in the Old Testament. You know, we're used to hearing so much about Jerusalem. So many times when you're reading the Bible, you hear about Jerusalem. When you study it, it's obviously an important place in the history for God's people. And so today's passage is kind of like a prequel movie. Or maybe if you've seen any of the newer movies, the Marvel X-Men Origins movies, those are the ones that take a superhero and tell you the backstory, the origin for how that superhero came about. Well, that's what we have here in a sense for Jerusalem. It's the origin or backstory for Jerusalem being established as the capital for the people of Israel. But what I find interesting about this backstory is the emphasis. You know, when we think about Jerusalem and how wonderful Jerusalem is, we probably have a little bit different perspective or thing in mind. We probably tend to think about Jerusalem in terms of the temple, or before that, the tabernacle. We probably tend to think about Jerusalem as the place where God's presence was there, not only in the temple and tabernacle, but in that Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so we tend to think about Jerusalem as the center of worship for God's people. That's where all the sacrifices were done, for example. And yet that's not what this passage is about. That's not what this backstory or prequel or origin story is about. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant won't come to Jerusalem until next chapter. Of course, when we get to next chapter, we'll get to think about all those exciting things. But there's something amazing right now about Jerusalem's establishment apart from those aspects. You know, those aspects really deal with the priesthood and the ministry of the priests and the Levites and Jerusalem as a center of worship, but the emphasis here is on something different. It's not about the priesthood and its ministry. It's about the king and about the kingdom. You know, there's not even a house for God that's built in this chapter. There is a house built. It's a house for David, a palace for the king. And so this backstory on Jerusalem reminds us of maybe something of Jerusalem that we tend to not think about as much. Not only is it a center of worship for God's people under the Old Covenant, it's also the center of government, the seat of authority and power for the king. Or to use the words of Psalm 48, it is the city of the great king. Now to clarify though, I don't mean that just from a human perspective. We read Psalm 48 in our call to worship. Maybe you might remember some of the things it said there about this. It said that Jerusalem was the city of God, and that God is in her palaces. And so for Jerusalem to be the seat of government, where David now has been established by God as king over the people, it recognizes something very important. That even though David, a human, is the one reigning there in Jerusalem, it's ultimately God who's there reigning through David in Jerusalem. If it's the city of David, as we read about here, it's even more so the city of God. God's government is being set up in Jerusalem over God's people through his anointed one, through his Messiah at that time, which is David here in the Old Testament. This is similar, even though in comparison to what he does with the temple and the ark. There we think of his presence particularly known for the purposes of worship, with the temple and the ark there in Jerusalem. But it's also the place, Jerusalem is also the place where the king, his anointed one, is there. And so his presence is there through his anointed one. God would have his kingly rule and reign made known to his people through his Messiah, King David. And so that's really the focus of this passage, the focus of this backstory and its significance. Let's then begin in our first point to consider what it took to secure this Jerusalem. So our first point is to see how David conquered Jerusalem. We begin in verse 6. There we see Jerusalem was controlled by a group of people known as the Jebusites. Hopefully that's a familiar people group to you, but if not, I'll give you a little bit of background. Who are these Jebusites? Well, let me mention two things about them. First, they're one of the seven evil, wicked nations that God told the people of God to wipe out when they first come into the promised land. We see that back in Deuteronomy 7. So God told this to Moses, and it was ultimately handed in as instructions to Joshua. As the people took over and conquered the promised land, they were given this list of seven nations that they were to utterly destroy. So that's the first thing we know about the Jebusites. They were one of these seven nations. The second thing you can infer by our passage, but it's told to us explicitly in Joshua 15, they were unsuccessful in doing that with the Jebusites. They were obviously unsuccessful because they're still here, right? In Joshua 15:63, it says that the Jebusites lived alongside the people of Judah in the stronghold of Jerusalem. In other words, when David goes to attack the Jebusites and to take Jerusalem, this was a long-standing problem for Israel. They'd already been told by God to conquer them. They had already failed in doing this. Evidently by now, so many years later, they probably had all just given up hope that that would ever happen. They probably just thought, I guess we'll have to coexist alongside them here. And it seems in our passage the reason is obvious. Jerusalem is a formidable stronghold. It evidently was not easy to take over. We see this, of course, expressed by the Jebusites themselves in verse 6. When David goes to attack the city, the Jebusites basically taunt them. In case you don't understand, this seems to be a taunt. That they feel so safe in their stronghold. They feel so secure in their arrangement there on Jerusalem that they say basically, even our blind and lame could hold the city for us. They have a lot of self-confidence. A lot of pride, you might say, arrogance. But David is not discouraged. David surely attacked the city in the confidence knowing that he was living out this long ago command by God, this command to go and remove the evil Jebusites, to be the arm of God's judgment against their pagan wickedness. That was the whole point back then in the conquest. And so David instead responds with some of his own taunting. Look in verse 7. He apparently takes this label of the lame and the blind and applies it back to all the Jebusites. They kind of refer to themselves or refer to their own lame and blind, but he just takes and essentially puts it upon all of them, calls them the lame and the blind, sort of nickname he gives them there. Of course, we know, spiritually speaking, that was a very fitting label for the Jebusites. Spiritually speaking, the Jebusites were lame and blind. They did not have eyes to see or ears to hear. They were not walking in the ways of the Lord. They did not have a positive relationship with the one true God. They were under God's wrath. I like to remember Jonathan Edwards' title, right? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's what these seven nations in that list, that's what they were. And they may have escaped that judgment for many years, but God now was sending his Messiah. And it was not a good thing to be under God's wrath like this. And so David ends up taking the city. Notice there in verse 7, it's referred to as the stronghold of Zion. In case if you've ever been confused on this, there's a number of names for Jerusalem. One of those is Zion. And that's because Zion is on a hill known as Mount Zion. That's where the temple ultimately gets set up, on Mount Zion. And so the stronghold of Zion, or Mount Zion, is another way to describe Jerusalem. Well, David takes the stronghold of Zion, and he evidently does it with some wise strategy. We mentioned this is a formidable stronghold. Probably something along the lines of a walled fortress sitting on top of this mount, with sharp slopes surrounding it. Probably something along the lines of maybe Helm's Deep from the Lord of the Rings book, if you remember those books. Remember, too, we read on here that David continues to build out the city. At this time, the city probably wasn't as fully built out as it later becomes. It was probably just more of an actual stronghold on top of the most defensible position there on Mount Zion. And so this would have been hard to conquer. It's surely why Israel hadn't done it yet. But David has a plan. And David offers a reward to the person on in his army who could carry out his plan, carry out his strategy. He wants someone to go up the water shaft and strike the enemy that way. Whoever does will be rewarded by becoming David's chief military commander. And that's what happens. If you read the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, you could probably guess, but the person who does this for David's army is Joab. He accomplishes this feat, and he becomes the chief military commander for David. And so evidently this water shaft must have been some unrecognized weak spot, maybe some Achilles heel for them, which David seizes upon and is able to take over the city. And so David conquered the city. That leads us then to our second point, to see how this is God establishing David's king. Or specifically, that David is being established as God's king, and God establishing David's kingdom. When David conquers the city, it becomes a valuable asset for the nation. It's this new capital, it's this new seat of government for David's united kingdom. We see how he valued it in verse 9. He renames it, the city of David. Obviously, he's valuing this place. And in verse 9, we also see he further develops the city. Now he's investing time and money into this city. He builds up the city itself and the surrounding regions. And so he advances and expands this city. And in verse 11, we find that he even builds a royal palace there with the help of Hiram, king of Tyre. So I love the summary statements that are in verses 10 and 12. Look there again with me. Look at verse 10. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now verse 10 speaks more about the future. It looks ahead at what God is going to be doing. But the context here suggests a connection with this acquisition of Jerusalem. By establishing this headquarters in Jerusalem, then it looks ahead to all the things he will do now out of that headquarters. David begins his united kingdom with this new acquisition, with this new capital, and he turns it into the headquarters for his ongoing kingly operations. You know, you need a good home base if you're going to be a king, right? You need a good home base for all the things you'll do, and particularly from a military standpoint, they have many enemies that will need to be conquered, and so this will become a home base in running this kingdom. You know, it's a silly example, but I think of my church office. As you know, or I'm sure many of you know, for a while when I first came here, I worked for several years out of my house. Now, it worked, and it can work, but as the kids got older and noisier and more distracting, it wasn't as good of a place to get a lot of work done. And so I was very thankful when establishing a church office out of the home, and at least from my perspective, it's been much more productive for me. Well, similarly, you know, David here, he's establishing his headquarters where he's going to be able to go on and get lots of work done as king. And of course, verse 10 tells us how he was able to do this, because God was with him. The Lord was with him. That's how he was able to conquer this otherwise impenetrable fortress of Jerusalem. That's why he was able to go on and do great things. And then verse 12. Look there again. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. I love that verse. It's really the heart of this entire passage. God was establishing David as king over all Israel. The acquisition of this capital, it was key in that. It was a key part of how David was, his kingdom was being solidified over the people and his work as king. It provided this firm foundation for David's kingdom going forward. And it says that God knew, or it says that David knew God was doing this. He knew it. He believed it. He recognized it. David saw God's hand in it all. He had confidence in God's providence to gloriously set up David's kingdom. But look at God's purpose in it all. This is, in my mind, what's so particularly wonderful about verse 12 there. It wasn't even for David's sake himself, per se. Verse 12 says God did it for his people's sake. Wow. How wonderful. How wonderful when you remember the history up to this point. Mike was talking about in Sunday school the value of studying church history. This statement is amazing right here, just by itself. But it's frankly a lot more amazing when you realize the history of 1 and 2 Samuel up to this point. Remember, the people had come to God and said, I'm going to paraphrase now, we're tired of all these enemies conquering us. We want a human king, like all the other nations, like the world's type of king. He can go out and fight our battles for us. And the text was very clear that that was essentially like a slap in God's face, that they didn't trust God to provide for them. When they didn't recognize even how the reason why they were failing in all these military battles was because of their continual sin and idolatry and rejection of God and the covenant that God had established with them. But what's amazing is that God gave them a king. God allowed them to have what they asked for in the person of King Saul. God allowed them to try that experiment and see how it failed. But yet, God brought then a second king, not a king of the people's choosing, but a king of his own choosing. And that's an expression of God's love. What love that God shows his people here, that even after they make these wrong choices, when they ask for the wrong thing and God lets them try that out for a time, that God would raise up David, not just to be a king, but be, as it says here, God establishes him as king and establishes his kingdom for the sake of his people. Again, what love, what compassion of God for his chosen ones. How amazing. And so God provides David as their king as a way to bless the people. You know, earlier in the chapter here, in verse 2, it mentions that David was to be a shepherd for the people. And that's part of the benefit of having a king like this. A king who's going to look to rule on God's behalf, not rule in the place of God. That he would shepherd the people in the ways of the Lord. And so the Lord has established David as his anointed one to be a shepherd king for God's people. Because God knew his people needed that. And that's awesome. So in this second point, let's reflect in a moment longer on the way which God established David and his kingdom in this city here in Jerusalem. I want to spend just a little bit longer reflecting on Jerusalem itself. You see, it's all very glorious, like we've said, what God did here in establishing David here in Jerusalem. This is what they needed. They needed this strong king and kingdom. And that's what he does here with David in Jerusalem. And yet, as glorious as this is, it has to look forward to something even more glorious. Because in two chapters, God will then promise David that there will be one coming from David's line who will have an even greater kingdom. And that's going to come in the context of this city. Because in this city, David will look and say, I have a house. Let me build you a house, God. And God says, no, you got it backward. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to bring forth from your line one who will be king over an everlasting kingdom. And so we have to look beyond this to that. And that means we have to ultimately look beyond this earthly Jerusalem. Because if we think about it, as exciting as it was that Jerusalem now is capital of this united kingdom over God's people, think about the history going forward for Jerusalem. It will only be that for two generations. David and his son Solomon will rule over united people of God. And after that, the kingdom divides. The northern kingdom of Israel has a new capital, Samaria. That's their seat of government, different government altogether. Jerusalem will then only be reigning over the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. But it just gets worse, right? You keep going forward in history, then Babylon comes, again as God's hand of discipline upon his people, and destroys Jerusalem. And the people are taken away in exile. Ultimately, David's line will stop having a king in this earthly Jerusalem. And even after they come back from exile, they won't have a descendant of David sitting as a king in the city of Jerusalem. That's the history. The city does get rebuilt. There's even a rebuilt temple, a rebuilt center of worship gets reestablished, but still no Davidic king. For the most part, during that history, The city is ultimately governed by a foreign pagan kingdom. They're essentially a vassal state for some foreign pagan kingdom. Of course, the temptation would be to think that somehow God's promise failed. But we know that's not true. As Christians, we know that's not true. But we get to see how God fulfills his promise in a way that's far greater, in a way that's far more glorious. But it's interesting to think about how he brings it about. Because it's come in Jesus, right? We celebrate glory to God in the highest. Christ has been sent into this world. And he was the Messiah, the long-awaited offspring of David. And think about how Jesus showed forth his messianic authority. You know, during the bulk of his teaching ministry, during the bulk of his time before going to the cross, he doesn't seem very eager to assert his messianic identity. He certainly uses his authority in different ways. Think of how he casts out demons and forgives sins. But he doesn't say, okay, I want to sit on the throne now. It's not really until after the resurrection, which he then comes and says this, and it's so amazing what he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, right? That's very much an assertion then of his messianic identity and his messianic authority. And it's in the triumph of the cross and in the triumph of the resurrection that he goes forth and boldly says, this isn't just him speaking now as the eternal Son of God. This is him speaking as well as the son of David. He's saying, as that long-awaited Messiah king, human and man, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's acknowledging he is that king of all kings, lord of all lords, the one promised to David two chapters from now. And yet, at that point, where did Christ make his seat of government? Where did he set up as his capital? Was it in earthly Jerusalem, in the land of Israel? Would have been a convenient location. He was right there. But he didn't. He ascended instead up into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, he made his seat of government in a place even greater than the earthly Jerusalem. In the language of Hebrews 12:12, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. In the language there, it's the ultimate Mount Zion, the ultimate city of the living God. That's where Jesus set up his seat of government, having established that all authority belongs to him. Of course, Jesus said this is a good thing. He said if he does this, if he goes away, he goes up there, what is he going to do? He's going to send his Spirit to us. And that we would actually be better off by that happening. And so Jesus, the point is that Jesus has been established in glory as a king, as the king. And he does reign from Jerusalem, even now, but not earthly Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. Of course, that's what we read about at the book of Revelation at the end. It's what makes sense of it, right? When Christ comes back, it describes how he'll bring into that new earth, out of the new heavens, he's going to bring a new Jerusalem and place it in the new earth. And there, God's people will be with God and with Christ our Lord. And from there, he will reign forever and ever. In other words, the establishment right here in this passage of David's kingdom in Jerusalem, it's wonderful. It's amazing. But it anticipates a greater establishment of Christ's kingdom in a heavenly Jerusalem that will one day come down to a new earth at Christ's second coming. Christ as king over his people has already been established for the good of God's people. And he's seated right now at the right hand of God. That's his seat of government. From there, Christ already, right now, reigns over us, his people. From there, he does battle with the enemies of God. And so this leads us then to our third point, to consider who is in a good relationship with this Messiah. Who is in a good relationship with the King of God's choosing? And I go back to our passage here and ask that question first of this passage, but then ask that ultimately of Jesus Christ. See, in this passage here in 2 Samuel, as David is established as king, we see there are some outsiders here. Some outsiders who are not in a good relationship with David. Right? We think of the Jebusites. God had pronounced judgment on these evil Jebusites. They confirm their wickedness, even in how they taunt David, the Lord's anointed, while they trust in their own strength. David pronounces holy hatred for them. We read that here. They'll not have a place in his house forever, verse 8. That's the relationship of one set of outsiders with David. And yet there is, on the flip side, a different outsider mentioned in a different light. We have the Gentile king Hiram of Tyre. He shows kindness to the Lord's anointed. He builds him a royal palace. I think of this in light of Psalm 2. Remember Psalm 2. Psalm 2 talks about the kings of the earth who want to take their stand against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. Psalm 2 says it's not a very good idea. Psalm 2 says instead you should kiss the Son, that you should show allegiance to the Son. Well, which of these two was doing that here? The Jebusites do not. They take their stand against the Lord's anointed. And King Hiram has enough wisdom to try to show kindness to the Lord's anointed. From an Old Testament context, this shows, at least in a very, very small glimpse, the hope for outsiders to be in a good relationship to God's King, to God's Christ. Again, I don't want to read more than in this passage, but it is nonetheless a small glimpse that there are some outsiders who face the judgment of God through His Messiah, but there are some who have at least some sort of relationship with the Messiah, David, in the Old Testament context here in this passage. And one further glimpse that comes for us at the end of this book of 2 Samuel, it's a rather interesting one. By the time you get to the end of 2 Samuel, we find that there's at least one Jebusite that did survive. And this Jebusite actually has property in, of all places, Jerusalem. David wants to buy some of it so he can make a sacrifice. And so what we find at the end of the book is that David has a good relationship with this Jebusite. Jewish historian Josephus actually writes on this, that this remaining Jebusite says he had shown kindness to both Israel and King David, and because of that he was spared when the judgment came down on the Jebusites. And the account at the end of 2 Samuel seems to reflect that. And so even among these condemned Jebusites, there at least one of them escaped. At least one was in a good relationship with the Lord's anointed at that time. And that gives hope for outsiders. I think of Rahab, by the way. Similar thing. Of course, remember, Rahab is David's great-great-grandmother. And so here you have some Gentiles who would be in a good relationship to David, others who wouldn't. But of course, when we're thinking about relating to the king, we can think of even some better relationships in this passage. You've got, like, for example, David's men, his soldiers, and particularly Joab. I mean, that would be a pretty amazing thing, to be so honored by David that you get to become the chief commander. But then there are some others mentioned in this passage who have an even greater relationship to David. If you remember, it ended talking about these new wives and concubines and children to David. And so, surely, of all the people mentioned in this passage, they have the closest relationship with David. Remember that fancy new palace? They get to live there with David. They get to eat at the king's table. They were part of the royal household. Well, why do I bring all this up? What's the point of mentioning all these different relationships? It's not just to observe what's going on here, but think of our context now. Realize what you have now as Christians in Jesus Christ. You see, as Gentiles, for those of us who are Gentiles, we were the outsiders. We are so thankful that Jesus has made it very clear that He welcomes outsiders into His kingdom for those who would repent of their sins and turn and put their faith in Him and turn and put their trust in that offer of the gospel that Christ died in our place for our sins. It's wonderful then to know that we can not just be outsiders in a good relationship with the King, but we can become insiders through that. In fact, those insiders at the time when Jesus came who rejected Christ, they became the outsiders. That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem, though so many of them denied Jesus as the Christ. And so, as David has a holy hatred, as the Lord's anointed for those enemies of God, as those who've been saved in Christ, we no longer bear that holy hatred. No. We know the love of God, which took the initiative to bring us to this point of salvation. We should be those enemies under God's holy hatred, but He's changed our standing as we come in faith and repentance in Christ. It's sad so many in this world are still under that condemnation and wrath of God, justly deserving His holy hatred. It's why we call them to turn and believe in Christ and be saved. We're thankful for His grace that's come to us. But realize then, as we talk of all these relationships with David, that where we are in the comparison of it, it's not just that we were outsiders now getting to be insiders. That alone would be great. But we have a better relationship with King Jesus. We've been saved and brought into the royal family. We've been adopted as sons and daughters of God. We're there with the Lord as part of the family of God. That's what Jesus has made us. That's why there are passages in the New Testament that can talk about how Christians right now, in some sense, are already seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We're already there in that seat of government, spiritually speaking. Because we are part of His family. We have a place in the royal family of Christ, the palace of the great King, and we look forward to an eternity of being with Him in that new Jerusalem. And so, brothers and sisters, in closing, I would point you again to verse 12, to what David knew. David knew how God was establishing His kingdom. He knew this was for the good of God's people. But what about us, as Christians, in this world, with all the troubles we face, with all the persecution, all the people who laugh and mock us and taunt us for what we believe? Do we know what we should know? That God has already established Christ in His kingdom and is seated in the best seat of government possible? You know, our temptation as fleshly people is to say, it would be so nice if there was an earthly city where we could go to and meet with Jesus in a physical presence. That's maybe our fleshly desires talking. But surely Jesus has chosen wisely? I mean, think about the nature of the battle. The nature of the battle is not a flesh and blood battle. It's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle, a heavenly battle. So where does it make sense to have the seat of government? In the heavenly places. In the highest place. Surely Jesus knows best. Surely Jesus has chosen wisely that capital for His authority to go forward, even now. Do you know this? Again, what David knew in verse 12 tells us we should know what God has done in Christ for us. Know His power, know His authority, know that it is effective here and now. That even now, Christ reigns over us by His Spirit. Even now, He is at work through us. Amazing as that sounds. To be about the further establishment of His kingdom. Know this, saints of God, and be encouraged again today. Amen. Let's pray.